Right. Good morning, everybody. Oh, wow. Okay, we're going to be in Matthew 15 today, continuing on from where we were, 15:21. I encourage you to open the analog book that you might have in front of you. I don't know if the overheads are going to work today, so follow along if you can. It's always good to scan up and down a little bit. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chad Brewer. I'm married to Becky Brewer, and we have, yeah, actually hit, we hit 10 years just this year, and we have four kids, and I remember when we were dating, and it was actually on this street over there. Becky and I were driving around here, and it was before we were engaged, and I had something about me that I wanted her to know, and I needed her to be aware of before our commitment level went any higher. You know, there's kind of things that you kind of want to get out in the open. And so it was a serious conversation, and I introduced it as a serious conversation to her. And I said, hey, I believe God made the heavens and earth, and I believe he designed our body uniquely. And I think the finger was designed very uniquely at a very particular size with the fingernail on it with a very particular use and a purpose. And and I believe that the Lord has designed this for nose picking. Now, I know this is offensive to some people, but I just want you to know where I stand. And if this is going to be a hindrance, I don't want you to find out this after you've already made a commitment, you know? And so I just brought that up to her on the front end as something that could be offensive to her. And I'm, so that conversation actually did happen. But so today's message is about Jesus potentially being a little offensive. And I was trying to figure out how to introduce this. So offense. So offense simply means annoyance or resentment brought about by perceived insult or disregard for oneself or one's standards or principles. And so some people think that doing that is against certain principles of cleanliness or social norms of acceptability. Wherever you stand, it's fine. And this is going to be an offensive passage, so just to be warned on the front end. The nature of, I would probably, if you're going to title a sermon, I would title this Gentiles Glorifying the God of Israel. Gentiles Glorifying the God of Israel. And I don't know if you guys know it, but we are actually in the middle, if we're going to think about this from a time perspective, we are in the middle of the High Holy Days. Back, I think, in October 3rd was the Feast of Trumpets, and I brought my trumpet right here. Was the Feast of Trumpets, and then yesterday was Yom Kippur. It's Yom Kippur. I always try to Americanize it as much as I can, but Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, kind of the holiest day of the Jewish feast, where the one day where they fast, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the whole nation and cleanse the sins. Everything that was kind of left over that you'd forgotten from what hadn't been cleansed on normal offerings was dealt with that day. And then we're coming up here. There's a 7-day Feast of Booths. I won't blow this because it might be more laughter. I was actually blowing on the Feast of Trumpets outside. Randy talked about geese a while ago, and I blew it on the Feast of Trumpets, and they're like, a goose responded back. And I'm like, that sounds like me, you know. But then we're coming up to the Feast of Booths here, starting on the 16th, and that is the kind of where the Jewish people would go out, and they would erect a booth in their yard or somewhere close by and do meals and celebrate and remember the Exodus journey when they were living in booths and huts. And so a lot of these feasts are the, probably Jesus fulfilled a lot of the feasts on his first coming around the time frames. You know, he was killed on the Passover, he was probably raised on the first fruits, and then on the Feast of Pentecost is when the Spirit came down. We don't really know exactly what all these feasts are going to mean, but most likely these are all going to be connected with the second coming, which is not just an instantaneous boom. It's like comes down, marches around, sets up a nation and a kingdom and takes over the whole earth and raises the dead. So there's a lot of events around there. So anyway, Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel. So we are in Matthew 15:21. So the overall, we've hit a number of stories, and this whole section, if I was going to title it, we're in 14 through 17 is kind of a section. We finished 13 with the parables. We're going to come up to 18 as the next teaching section. We're in a section of narrative. And if I had to title this section, I would call this scandalous events leading towards a polarizing response. And you're going to see this a lot in this. And there's something that's scandalous that happens, and it's like, oh, and it forces people to a polarized response. And the two responses are, if you can pull that overhead up there, the two responses are worship to the intense worship or intense offense towards Jesus. And so if you remember back, a few weeks back, we finished up the parables, and there's a little section right after the parables, and Jesus is in his hometown and say, who is this guy with these teachings and whatever else? And they were offended because his mother and his father and his brothers and sisters were there. They're like, this is a nobody. Why is he teaching with authority? So he did something of the wow factor, and they were offended because they're like, this guy shouldn't be that. And then a few weeks later, we talked about walking on the water. And so Jesus was walking on the water, and Mark says he intended to walk by, which I like. And they look at him from the boat, and Peter says, can I come out, yada, yada. And what Jesus says, who is that? And he says, it is I. He doesn't say it's me. He says, it's I. Bad grammar, but good reference to the I am. And the disciples, he comes on the boat, and the disciples worship. And so you have this power display, and like, he said, I am, and this is the one who walks on the waters, you know, who sits in the throne in the heavens and walks on the waters. So it ends up in worship with that man walking on the water saying that it's I. And then the next one, I think we had last week, Daryl hit the undermining of the elders, the tradition of the elders, right in front of the Pharisees. He's kind of conflicting with the oral law, before the oral law was written down, and the Pharisees are offended in the way that he fights with his interpretation of Torah and how he works it all out. And so they leave offended. He's like, don't you know they're offended? And he kind of works through it all with them. And so today, we're going to have another offensive thing. And this woman is a Canaanite, and she is going to respond in worship, which is incredible in this story of how she does it. So we will read it. I'll pray real quick here, and then we will read it. So Jesus, we just ask that your presence would be here, Lord, that we would be your people, and that you would speak the word over us. You would challenge us. You would provoke us. You would break us out of complacency. You would let the word stand in the highest place of authority, and you would challenge our presumptions, Lord, and callousness on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to read it, and you probably should follow along because I'm going to interject comments into it. I want you to know where I'm interjecting stuff and commenting about it and what's actually in there. So Matthew 15:21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So this is going north. He's going out of the promised land. He's going out of the Jewish community, and he's entering into Gentile territory. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, son of David. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. So this is a non-Jewish person who lives north of Israel who sees Jesus and who has somehow heard of Jesus and calls him Lord, this is going to be a repeat theme, and calls him the son of David. She has some understanding of the Jewish hope and thinks this is the son of David, meaning that she thinks this is a legitimate heir to the throne of David and declares that. So she thinks that he's going to be able to help with her problem. She's got a problem here, and she thinks he's going to help. And you got to watch these buzzwords in here. Like when you hit like son of David or like there's certain things that you just kind of key in on. Because we know the stories a lot of times, but a lot of the implication of the story is in some of the I would call them buzzwords. My daughter is oppressed by a demon, but he did not answer a word. And the disciples came and begged him, send her away. She is crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent only to the Jewish people. She's a Gentile up north. This is not part of my commissioned mission, if you will, is what he says. She came and knelt before him. So she's on her knees, knelling before him. And again, she addresses him, Lord. This is the common theme. Lord, help me. So she knows that there's something in this man. And he answered, it is not right to take from the children's bread, to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Slightly offensive. And this was kind of the thing. Normally dogs, the implication is you would finish the meal and if there's whatever garbage, you'd throw it out the window or something. And the street dogs would probably, because you don't want your rats and bugs in the house, so you don't leave leftovers on fridges. You're not saving your leftovers, you know. So out to the dogs. And she says, that's so offensive. I can't stand you. That's kind of like what you would think would be the normal response, but Jesus is intentionally pushing at something here. And she says, yes, Lord, yet, there's something you've missed, Jesus. There's a little insight that I've got. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So she takes up Jesus' metaphor, doesn't argue against it. She takes up this metaphor and explains how the dogs could possibly get food at the same time as the children. There's a way. There's a lot on that table. And I've seen dogs eat before the meal's done. And we just got a dog a couple months ago, and sometimes he eats before our meal's done, if you know what I'm saying. Especially with our kids, who are eating kind of goes everywhere. And then Jesus answered her, oh woman, great is your faith. This is the same response that Jesus gives the centurion, the other Gentile who interacts with Jesus, if you remember, who said, like, I'm not worthy for you to come over to my house, just speak the word and it'll happen. And he speaks the word, which just means that according to your faith, let it be done to you. And that guy believed that Jesus was going to command angels that were going to take care of the problem in his house. And so he thinks he's the Lord of the angels. And this woman, and he says, great your faith. I don't know how you figure that out, Gentile, but you did, and it will be done to you according to what you believed. And she does the same thing. She approaches Jesus with this heart of humility and interacts with it. And he says, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you have desired. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. So he's coming back down south now and coming around the sea. This is where he grew up, around the sea, where most of the earlier stories in the gospel happens before he goes south to Jerusalem. And he went up on the mountain and sat down, and great crowds came to him, bringing him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw mute speaking, crippled healthy, lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel, which I think is key in that last statement to what's going on here. They glorify the God of Israel. So you have a Gentile glorifying the God of Israel, and then Jews kind of coming back and together glorifying the God of Israel. So this is not an easy passage for us Gentiles. And so I was debating about what do you do with this? What do you say about this on a Sunday morning? I'm like, you can try to minimize or remove the offense, kind of explain it away, and because we normally, like, you want to finish in something uplifting. You want to kind of like, yes, let's not give up this week, which I get. You want to kind of defend the heart of Jesus. Jesus isn't a bigot, you know, he's not like a racist. What's going on here? And I'm going to try to, you know, like, what's Jesus' heart in the matter? What is going on? And you can totally, I think that's a totally legitimate thing to do too. And this is something that, I mean, the biography of Jesus, it was just interesting. This is an ancient biography, not kind of a modern biography. All of our modern biographies, and we always do this, and I like this, and I think it's good and right. We always like, what's the character of the person? How are they feeling in that internal struggle? How did they grow, and what was going on in their inner life? And, you know, what are their challenges and what they overcome? And ancient biography, like, you don't really get a lot of insight into what Jesus is thinking and feeling most of the time. And there's a few, like, little windows here and there. We love those, but a lot of times you've got to kind of, like, guess, and you can pray into it, and the Holy Spirit will open things up, but it's not, like, explicit, like, Jesus was this, you know, like, you get every time he cried, and a few things here and there, and so, then the other thing is, you could kind of preach this from the Canaanite woman's perspective, like, this is crazy faith, this is awesome, we should all approach the Lord in this type of, in arms wide open, we have nothing to give you, we have no entitlements, you don't owe us anything, we're poor, blind, naked, you know, impoverished when we come before you, and we can come before you, and we have no offense. You cannot, you know, like, and to go that way. And then I was, like, sitting there, and I'm like, but I went for another option here. We're going to actually present the actual offense. I'm going to try to define the offense a little bit. Now, this is a huge offense, meaning it's hugely complicated, and there's a lot of nuances to it, but I'm going to try to present it to you. And it provide an opportunity for us to respond as the Canaanite woman, because this is offensive. But if you acknowledge the offense, We're going to define the offense. We'll have a call to humility in response to the offense. And if you can acknowledge the offense, humbly submit to it, I present to you there is a blessing on the other side, kind of similar to her blessing. There is something blessed if you acknowledge the offense and you come in and you receive and you interact with Jesus with this offense. There is a positive on the back end of this. So, what is the offense? I'm going to try to define the offense for you in just a few words. You could probably talk weeks about what this offense was and try to nuance it and whatever else. I'm not going to do that. So if you're offended that I haven't mentioned something, you're right. So what the offense is, and this we have a unique opportunity, just in terms of the other ones we just kind of talked about. Most of us are not offended by Jesus' humble origins in his hometown and him preaching miracles. Just remember the last few stories. Most of us are not offended by Jesus walking on water and saying, I am the I am. But some people would be offended by that. You know, most of us are not offended by Jesus, like, poking at the Pharisees and saying, you're using your traditions of the elders to violate the law of Moses. What are you talking about? And most of us aren't offended at Jesus. But here we have opportunity. Well, unless you're a real, real diligent hand washer and you get offended people not washing their hands. I don't know if you're, that was, sorry, that was what, and so that was the tradition of the elders of not washing their hands. And so this one is the first one where we actually have an opportunity to receive an offense to us personally from our context of where we are as those who are sitting Sunday morning worshiping Jesus, believing he's divine and human and the teacher. And so what is the offense? And the offense is Jesus' ministry and the gospel itself is first to the Jew. It's first to the Jew. And why is that? I would say first because it's a Jewish gospel. The actual good news is Jewish. Means it's based upon Jewish promises and Jewish covenants and Jewish hope and those things getting fulfilled. And it's confirmed by the death and resurrection of a Jewish Messiah or a Jewish king. And so, just a few passages. These 12, this is Matthew 10:5. So we already hit this one out. This is when he sends the 12. Jesus just doesn't do this. The 12 do this too. These 12, Jesus sent out and instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Romans 15:8-9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, which is the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So, more or less, Jesus became a servant to them to fulfill their promises, and our hope is that God will be faithful to them. Because if God fulfills their promises, everything kind of gets worked out, which we've been mingled in with. But it's their promises, their hopes. Romans 1:16, and most people kind of focus on this as being the theme of Romans, but this part is a lot of times glossed over. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then, and also to the Greek. So that's what it is. I'm not going to define it anymore. I'll just let it sit out there. The gospel and Jesus' ministry himself is to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And I think it has something to do with the nature of what the gospel actually is. Let it sit. So what does a humble response to that look like? And I think of this as metaphorically. The way to think about this is that we have come in to somebody else's house, and we are in somebody else's house, which is an awesome house, spectacular house, rich house, you don't want to, like, start kicking your feet up on the couch with your shoes on, you know what I'm saying? And, like, you know, just, or throw your shoes around and, like, throw your coat around there as you sit down and you're just, you know, like, going through their fridge and grabbing out whatever you want. Like, you're in somebody else's house, is the way that I just generally think about this. You have been brought into somebody else's house. You can use the other one is that, or you're attached to somebody else's trunk. This is a reference to Romans 11. I'll read Romans because I think Romans, I encourage everybody to read all of Romans 9 through 11. This thing is defined in there quite extensively. It's one of the major pushes of Paul to interact how Jews and Gentiles together are one in Christ. And here he hits a lot of it. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, which I think is all of us, as Paul, speaking to the Jews or the Gentiles in Rome. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, so the Jews rejected Jesus, they rejected the gospel, and therefore the gospel message came to us. Praise the Lord. We were reconciled. We have received the Holy Spirit. We're in fellowship with the Father. Everything has come to us because of their rejection. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? So there is a time when the Jewish community is going to come back into this thing, and it'll be life from the dead. I know that's not a metaphor in my mind. He's actually speaking about the resurrection of humanity, the resurrection of people from the ground, and when all the earth is restored and we enter into the age to come. So their reconciliation, when they're brought back in, what will their acceptance of the gospel mean but life from the dead? If the dough is offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, these are people, Jewish people that have not accepted the Messiah, have not accepted who Jesus is or what he's done and going to do. If some branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and are now sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree, so we have been grafted in and it's the nourishing sap of that tree, the promises, everything is coming up through us now. We have received the blessings that are rightfully theirs. We're, wild branches that have been grafted into this olive tree, and it's going good for us. We now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Even they, if they did not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back in to their own olive tree? So I like to think of myself in a somebody else's house because I have a harder time thinking of myself as an olive branch. But that's Paul's metaphor there, and I think it's true. So just to give you some examples, scripturally speaking here, of humble responses to this. Rahab, when they come into the promised land, Rahab the prostitute risks her own well-being and her own life, with her own people, and takes in the spies, shelters them, and says, hey, we all know that your God is the God of heaven and earth, and I'm in. Like, is there, I'll help you out if you help me out. And she gets her own Passover, if you will. They give her a scarlet cord, and she ties that in her window. And the same way Israel got a Passover when the judgment rolled through Egypt, she got her own Passover when the judgment of Israel rolled through Jericho, and she was protected. Her and everybody in that household was protected. And so she got the blessing. You have Ruth, the childless widow from Moab, who Naomi had come with her two sons into Moab when Israel was in a time of famine. Her two sons get married. They all die. Her husband dies. It's just her and her two widowed daughters. And Naomi's like, this is awful. I'm going back home. I've heard God's moving in Israel again. You guys are from here. You just stay here and bless you. I'm going home. And Ruth responds with, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Love that response. So she's going back. She is, and then, as she's been childless in her first marriage, now she's not going to be childless anymore. And she is going to be in the lineage of David / unto Jesus. So she doesn't just come back in on the peripheries. She comes back in right on the fast track, right in the middle of the storyline. You've got the during Elijah's drought. This one's always fun. This is one of the ones that Jesus mentions when he's doing one of his first preaching up in north in the synagogue. But anyway, so when Elijah, there's a drought, when Elijah declares the 3-year drought, and he goes and gets fed by the ravens, if you remember, and they fed him, and he's by a stream, and that stream dries up, and then he goes to the land of Zareph, outside of Israel, and he's like, the Lord says, there's a widow over there who'll take care of you. And so he goes over there, and he bumps into a woman carrying some sticks out, and he's like, can I have some flour? Can I have some food? And she's like, I'm a widow, and I've got a son, and I'm just picking up these sticks to cook the last bit of bread we have before we die. Like, there's a famine here, too, just so you know, Elijah. And he's like, yes, the Lord has said the oil and the flour will not run out until the Lord reigns on the earth again. Something like that. And he's like, first give me some bread. The audacity to ask the widow who's cooking her last meal for herself and her son before they die because they're starving. He's like, the word of the Lord says that's not going to run out. The bread's not running out. The oil's not running out. Give me a little bit first. And she acknowledges that's the word of the Lord, and she does it in faith. And then the bread in that pot does not run out the entire time while he's there. And her son dies in the midst of it. And he also lies on, she's like, what did you do, man of God? Why are you bringing up my sin before me? And he's like, whoa. And so he lies out on the son and raises her son from the dead when he dies later on. So, and then you also have, this is also the awesome one. It was the Elijah. You always, I don't know why they do that. It would be nice if they changed their names a little bit more. But Elisha is a story where there is a commander of, I think it's Syria, who has leprosy, and he's the enemies of Israel, and they've all come through here. And one of the times, they captured a slave woman, and they brought her back, and this commander has the slave woman helping out with his wife in the home, and he's got leprosy, right? And she's like, I wish you were in Israel, because you'd get healed if you were in Israel, you know? And he's like, what? And so the commander talks to his king, the king of Syria, and they send a letter to Israel, and like, hey, and they send him with the commander got the letter from the king, and he comes to Israel, and he says, hey, heal my commander. And the king's like, rips his clothes, like, what is he trying to do? I can't heal his commander. You know, like the commander of the enemy army who comes over here to be healed. I can't do that. And like, at that time, I think Elisha's servant's there, and he's like, send him down. And he comes down to Elisha's place where he's at, and he's like expecting to get healed based upon what this Israelite servant girl had told him. And like he's expecting Elisha to come out and say, thus says the Lord, you shall, you know. And Elisha just stays in the house and like, just go tell him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And the guy's offended. He's like, I'm not going to go wash in the Jordan River 7. We got better rivers over in Syria. That's ridiculous. That river's dirty. And then as on the way back, I think the servant girl's with him. She's like, if he asked you to do something great and grand, would you have not have done it? I'm like, well, yeah, I mean, you know, if he like asked me to go on a 10-day fast, I would have been, you know what I'm saying? Or if he asked me to like, I want you to, you know, whatever, you know what I'm saying? Like something extravagant over the top. He just said to wash and be clean, but she's like, why not more? Just wash and be clean. So he goes and does that 7 times, dips in the Jordan River, and he comes out and it says his flesh is just like a baby's flesh again. It's just like fully restored, and he comes back and he's like, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except there is in Israel. Now I know because that Jordan River is in the land of Israel, and da-da-da. And he's like, oh my goodness, can I give you something? He's like, no, I'm not going to. Elijah's like, I'm not taking any presents. I won't take any presents. And he's then like, can I ask you one thing? Can I take 2 wheelbarrows full of dirt home? I want 2 wheelbarrows of dirt. I think it's 2, maybe 1. He wants dirt. He wants to take dirt from the land of Israel back to Syria. And I'm thinking, this is just speculation, this is for worship. He wants to worship the Lord, not worship the dirt, but like, I'm going to offer sacrifices, you know, and whatever. And I want it to be, I want everybody to know I'm worshiping the God of Israel over here in Syria. I'm worshiping the God of Israel in Syria. And he's responding to what the Lord had given him. The Lord had shown him the Jordan River is unique because I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the Exodus. I'm the God who brought Joshua into the promised land, and that's my nation. And you just washed in the river of my nation. And therefore, as a Syrian, he's responding to that revelation by taking the dirt back and swearing allegiance. And he's like, but just so you know, but I also help my king out, and when I help my king out, he doesn't worship the God of Israel, he worships another God. And so when he comes into his temple, he wants to bow down, and he's an older guy, and I kind of help bow, you know, I help him down. Is that okay that I, he's like, be at peace. I know you're not, you know what I'm saying? He's like, don't worry about that. I know you're worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I know you're worshiping Yahweh over here. And then you had the centurion, who we talked about, another example, who, I'm not worthy for him to come under my roof, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And I always just, how did he figure that out, where most of the people around Jesus don't know that Jesus can command angels yet? And then the Canaanite woman. So because of the Jewish initial rejection of Jesus and his death and resurrection of the Messiah, we have been reconciled. Because of what's happened in response to their rejection, we have been brought into the storyline. And this is confirmed by the gift of the Spirit. We who were far off, as says in Ephesians, have been brought near. There is a barrier wall and a boundary wall of division, and then we have been brought near. I say we have kind of snuck into their house, if you will. And God is doing this on purpose. Part of this purpose, not the only purpose, is to provoke them to jealousy. As Paul said at the beginning of the Romans there, now I'm speaking to Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify ministry, in order somehow to make the fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So part of the thing is, if you think about two sons, you know, or you think about a son who's got angry at his father, well, let's do the actual analogy that it uses. He's referencing Deuteronomy 32, and Deuteronomy 32, 21 is what he's referencing. And this is the story where it's Moses' song. He says, like, learn this song. The song's going to say you guys are going to fail. You're going to fail. Happy song, happy song. You guys are going to fail. You're going to despise me. You're going to hate me. You're going to get in the promised land. You're going to be in exile, and you're going to go way away. You're going to go to the other nations. They're going to destroy you and kill lots of you, and you guys still won't repent, and this is going to happen again. It's going to get worse and worse, and, you know, and then you're going to learn the song, guys. Learn the song. You know, Jews, learn the song. You're like, oh my goodness, it's not a song that you'd want to learn, but learn the song that you know that the Lord is still committed to them. But in the midst of that song, there's a verse that says, you went after gods who were not gods. You worshiped other gods. God takes that personally. He interprets that as a kind of, if I would go with another woman while I'm married to Becky and violate our covenant. That's how the Lord interprets Israel worshiping other gods. That's why the bottom of Mount Sinai in the midst of that marriage ceremony is so offensive to the Lord. Like, they are worshiping a golden calf. There's idolatry and adultery, if you will, mingled together, divine adultery at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And so that's kind of what's going on there. He says, you worship other gods, therefore you've gone with other gods, I'm going to get another people who's not a people to provoke you to jealousy. So Yahweh's like, you're going to go out there, and I'm going to go over here and get another people who's not a people and join myself to another people who's not a people to provoke you to jealousy so that you will see that I'm joined with them, that my spirit is with them, my presence with them, I dwell with them, I'm in covenant partnership with them, and you're supposed to be over here worshiping your sticks and your trees and your gold idols, and you're supposed to be like, why is Yahweh over there with those Gentiles? That's my God over there with the Gentiles, and you're supposed to be jealous, and I'm going to join myself to those who are not a people. That's us, because we're scattered amongst all the nations. We're not Americans. I mean, there's Americans, but we're not Americans as we worship the Lord. We're not Mexicans. We're not Canadians. We're not, you know, like, our identity in the Lord, we're a mixed grab of people. We're from all the nations. We're gathered in from all of them. We're not a nation. And this nation that God had joined themselves with, who are supposed to look over at us and be like, that looks like the same God who came down on Mount Sinai on fire. That's our God with them. Those guys over there, and they're supposed to be like, I want it back in on that. That's ours, and rightfully so. And that's what part of the purpose of the Lord moving amongst us is, for that to happen, for them to want back into their own thing. Okay, so the definition is that the gospel is to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. These are some examples of humble responses. What is the blessing? If you can swallow the pill, like, what is the benefit and the blessing of acknowledging this? And so we tend to read the Bible as if it's about us, to find out about us. Like, how does this apply to me? How is this relevant to me? What does this say about my destiny, my calling? Where is this? And there's places to do that. There's times to do that. And the Lord does speak through that. But I think after a while, it kind of starts to become, it kind of means anything and everything, and therefore it doesn't really have a lot of authority, and it kind of doesn't mean much. And I would just say that I'm not that exciting. I'm really boring. I don't want to read another book about me. I read my book every day when I wake up, and I'm dull in the morning, you know, and I'm tired at night, and I don't want to read another book about me that's... Anyway, the authority in the scripture is in what it's actually the authorial intent and the original context. And I would venture to say that this book is pretty much, at least the first 80% of it, this is pretty much the national history of the Jewish nation. I mean, we are a people that our book of worship is the national history of the Jewish nation. There's this king reigned this long, he had this battles, he did this good, he did this bad, the next king came up, this king came up. We have the worship book, their structure of the land, the geography, this is where how the nation came about, yada, yada. There's a prophesied king. We have as our center book a Jewish book, which is their national history. It's got some of their kings had proverbs, had some wise sayings, and they're included in here, and we have worship from some of their kings, and the expectation after they fall away, there's lamentations when their nation falls down and gets destroyed, and they mourn, and then we bump into the New Testament, and we have all written by Jews, except for maybe Luke, but I would think so. Anyway, so the point is that for this book to open up, there has to be, if we acknowledge that we have come into something that is not our own, and you try to figure out what house we've come into, there is some crazy, amazing stuff going on in this house. Like, this house is the one that's going to restore the earth with Jesus at the helm of it. What we have come into is clear when you first accept, like, the Jewishness of the gospel. We've come into say it this way, the storyline is bigger than, like, our 80 years by strength. We've come into a storyline that's gone from creation to the restoration with the Jewish nation being in the center of it, which we've come into or connected to those people as our salvation. So more or less, this opens up the storyline of being potent. What God's going to do in the future of restoring the whole earth with a kingdom and a nation, he's done it before on the earth. Andrew, if you want to come up here. I guess I just summarized if the Jewishness of the gospel is accepted and acknowledged, and that where we are, it brings us in a state of humility as we've come into somebody else's house and acknowledging all the blessings that are in this house that we've come into. And it postures us in a way to receive from the Lord and to not be offended, to not come before the Lord with entitlements. As we've come into great riches that were not rightfully ours in the beginning, it puts weight on the story. It puts the foundation that, like, this story didn't begin 2,000 years ago. This story began, depending on how you count, 6,000 plus years ago. Our hope in the resurrection is connected to their promises. Our hope in the forgiveness of sins is their promise that we've been brought into. Our hope of receiving the Spirit is their hope. Our promises that we are blessed by are theirs. I don't know how to work it out, and I'm sitting here thinking, I'm like, I know people disagree with this part of it, and this part of it, this part of it in the room, or this part, but like, and that's fine, and that's totally fine. There's something to be had in bending the knee to the Jewishness of Jesus and the Jewish gospel. God became a Jewish man to confirm Jewish promises for the sake of the patriarchs so that we as Gentiles could glorify the God of Israel. He's not the God of Israel only, but he is the God of Israel as we worship him. I'm not saying that as a one-to-one with the Jewish nation in the present. Leave it there. So I think if we can respond today as the Canaanite woman, and any bit of offense, if you feel like it's scriptural, just kind of work through it, and I want to come forward, and I just want you to imagine us as coming before Jesus and asking him questions. Asking him for something, and I'll pray into this here as we go. So, Jesus, I'm a Gentile, Jesus. I was I was separated. I was far from you. I don't have rights, demands, entitlements. I would probably be in part with the Canaanite woman here. Worse than a dog, I have sin. I have fallen short. But we need you, Jesus. We have nowhere else to go. We won't leave. We just say, Lord. I just ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation on who you are. The spirit of wisdom and revelation on who you are, Jesus. Jesus.